I'm going to be looking at Josiah this morning, King Josiah. And a couple of weeks from now, we're going to be looking at Jehoiakim. If you'll notice on your little handout, you'll see Josiah in dark black there, but then just a couple of kings later, you see Jehoiakim. These are important as far as the last days of Judah. And we're going to be looking at a perspective today that is so opposite of the perspective we're going to see with Jehoiakim. Josiah, good king, Jehoiakim, bad king. On this little chart here, you'll notice some of them have an M after the end, and that's simply because of the fact there was not room enough to write murdered, so M stands for murder. Now you know what that's all about. My problem is I was looking down, and I noticed under Jehoiakim a B, and I can't remember what I put the B there for, so you'll have to guess on that one. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings, and primarily we're going to be in 2nd Kings chapter 22 this morning and 23, but the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles both cover the time periods that we're going to be looking at this morning. But there's a major difference between these books. First of all, they were not written as the events happened. These were written after these men reigned. And then 1st and 2nd Kings were originally one book. By the way, so was 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They were written shortly after the captivity of both the northern and the southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Both of these probably were written by Jeremiah. So get this in your mind. This is important. 1st and 2nd Kings, written by a prophet. So we're looking at the kings from the perspective of the prophet, in particular the prophet who gave so much warning as to what was going to happen if they did not turn back to God. These two books with the events led up to the captivity. And I like to look at it this way. The book of 1 Kings is the book of disruption because it shows us how the two kingdoms split into two. Why do we have Israel? Why do we have Judah? And then 2 Kings would be the book of the captivity. And this is the way I remember these things. So we have disruption and captivity. And the captivity reveals basically how it came about. How is it that the children of Israel were finally taken out of Babylon? And that's given to us in 2 Kings. Now together, 1 and 2 Kings were written again, I said, from the perspective of the prophet Jeremiah. But I want to read from 2 Kings 7:15. Listen to this, and it tells us how sin led into judgment. And we read, "And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them." And then in verse 18, the same chapter, "Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." The northern kingdom is now dispersed. Now, what happened? Assyria came against the northern kingdom, took them back to Assyria, and once they were in Assyria, they distributed them to the nations all around them. And the reason is because Assyria felt that if they were staying together, they would build up an army and fight and rebel against the king of Assyria. And so he dispersed them throughout the world. And by the way, we just read that Assyria was the ones who came and took them away and finally plundered and did away with the northern kingdom. You need to understand it was God that did that, not Assyria. God simply used Assyria as the instrument in accomplishing what he said he would do if they did not turn back to him. So that's very important. And in the context of our study today, Jeremiah's ministry was in essence to warn Judah about the same thing. He said, basically his message was, if you don't turn back to God, God is going to do the same thing to us that he did in the northern kingdoms. You need to repent and turn back to God. So that's the message of 2 Kings. Then we have 1 and 2 Chronicles. This was written after the exile, after the time of the Jews were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. So now they're coming home. And these two books actually cover the same period of time historically, but there is a different perspective. 1 and 2 Kings from the perspective of a prophet. 1 and 2 Chronicles from the perspective of, anybody know? A priest. See, preachers have a different way of looking at things than do other people. And the priest in this particular case would have been Ezra. And what's interesting, in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles both, there is an underlying message that seems to keep appearing, and it is simply this, that there is hope in the salvation of God. See, everything looks so bleak. Everything looks so bad because of the warnings as to what had happened. The Chronicles looks at it from the fact that now they've come home, at least a good group of them have come home, and now they're looking back and saying, wow, look what happened to us. Maybe we ought to really trust God. And I want to read from 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20. And God's word says, hear me, O Judah. So keep in mind, the message is to Judah here. And ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, and you will prosper. That's God's word. That's the message of hope that's in Chronicles. You all know this familiar saying. Those who do not learn from history are destined to what? Repeat it. That's really the message of Jeremiah in 1 and 2 Kings. When Josiah became king of Judah, Israel and the northern 10 tribes had already been carried away. They were already destroyed, and the people were divided all over the world at that particular time. So when Jeremiah is writing, the northern tribes no longer exist. So when we think of Israel now, we're thinking primarily of the people of Judah. And the reason is simply this, and Jeremiah spells this out very clearly. They had forgotten God. And basically, they had become a pagan nation. So the 10, 12 tribes as a pagan nation, God carried them away. But in the midst of this, accolades have to go out to Josiah from the perspective that he saw what was happening in Israel. He recognized all that God had done, and he attempted to change Judah midstream. How can I change Judah so this does not happen to us? And the first time Josiah appears in Scripture is not actually in the account of his dealings. It is in 1 Kings chapter 13, 1 through 3. You can check this out later, but this to me is so incredible. This is 290 years before Josiah was born. I want to stress that because God's word says, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. That's God prophetically telling us what's going to happen yet in the future. And God does this often. Because the Bible, the Word of God, it's His Word. And we have to keep in mind that God is overall giving by the Holy Spirit the Word of God. And so we have this long before it happened that Josiah would come along. God saw what was happening to Judah, and God says, I'm going to raise up Josiah, and he will be my servant. So God was going to use Josiah to judge the wickedness of that particular day. And just as the prophet had predicted, Josiah came along and he demolished the Bethel altar that was built by Jeroboam. He slaughtered all of the false priests that were there. Now, year-wise, on your perspective on that sheet, Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 BC. He began his reign when he was only 8 years old. For about 60 years prior to this reign, Josiah's father, Amon, reigned before him, and Manasseh reigned before Amon, and both of them were very, very wicked kings. Manasseh's wickedness can almost not be paralleled. He was so wicked. What's interesting, we're going to see Jehoiakim in a couple of weeks from now, and he made Manasseh look like a Sunday school picnic because he was so much more wicked. But you have to keep in mind, while all of this is going on, what we're talking about today, right outside the gate of Jerusalem, so to speak, is Babylon. Babylon is just waiting to pounce upon them. Whether Josiah saw this, I don't know. But Josiah understood what God would do to them if they did not turn back to God. So here, during this time, Babylon is gaining all of this power. And the ministry of Jeremiah, you read the books of Jeremiah, you'll find some of the accounts of what we're reading here, but we're not going to go to Jeremiah in our study. The ministry of Jeremiah was basically to warn Judah of the impending danger of Babylon out here. And that ministry was very strong. You'll know how Jeremiah was so condemned because of his warning, his negativity. Have you ever heard that? There are churches today that talk about fundamental Bible-believing churches as being negative. You don't want to go there. You want to hear positive talk, okay? But other prophets who ministered at this particular time would have been Zephaniah and Huldah. We'll see her in today's lesson. Habakkuk and probably Nahum outside of Jeremiah. These would have been the key prophets for this particular time. Now, we need to understand that up to this time, Josiah's life really reveals the impact that can be realized by those who choose to follow God. And I'd like to say this, and we need to have this ingrained in our minds. We must never minimize the impact of a godly life. Amen? We must never minimize the impact of a godly life. And keeping in mind that Josiah was only 8 years old when he assumed the throne, those who influenced him then would have been very, very important to the history of Judah. And this is a good place to ask you, who or what influenced you in becoming a Christian and assisted you in your spiritual growth? I look back in my life as a child. There were key people who played key roles in my life. And I think every single one of us can do that. Who was it that allowed the Word of God to be spoken? Perhaps in your home, it might have been your parents, a pastor, who knows? I think of my father who was going in one direction in life, and he met a man in downtown Detroit, of all places. And that man led my father to the Lord. And to this day, how I praise God for that man. That man had a radio program. I couldn't stand to listen to him on the radio. He was always saying, "Did you hear that, Grandpa?" That used to bug the living daylights out of me. But I love that man dearly. And he wrote a book on heaven. And I've looked at that book I don't know how many times, but it just praised God for that man who stepped into my father's life. Well, I wish I had time to speak to this question, but you think about it. What people had influence in your life as to where you are today? Let me look at a couple of these real quick. Number one, his godly mother. Is there anything spectacular about that at all? His godly mother. What comes to your mind? Anyone?
Teacher.
Pardon?
Teacher.
Yes, she was a teacher. What else? I'll tell you what's so amazing to me. She was Ammon's wife. Ammon was incredibly wicked. And yet here, God's word preserved a godly mother. And her name was Jedidah. What a name. I can't even hardly pronounce it. Jedidah. You see that in 22 in verse 1. And as noted in the past, it was very unusual to have a woman in the genealogical list noting mothers. But her name literally means beloved of God. A good statement by Abraham Lincoln. He said, no person is poor who has a godly mother. Amen? No person is poor who has a godly mother. So his mother, number one. Number two was his knowledge about King David. And King David's godly reign may have impressed him tremendously. And it's a good place to ask, who do we champion in our lives? Who do we look back and say, wow, there was a great Christian. There's somebody that really had an influence in my life. Who are your heroes? And it appears that he was converted or transformed, chose to follow God implicitly at the age of 16. And for him, there was no turning back. You say, where do you get that? 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3. So we've got to go back and forth between Kings and Chronicles to get the whole story. Now, it says in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. In the 12th year, he began to purge Jerusalem and Judah from all of the high places, all of the groves, all of the wickedness in the land, and the carved images and molten images that were there to other gods. Now, if you see the perspective of where his mind was, I can imagine him saying on many occasions, what would David have done? What would David have done? And so here he is trying to turn Judah back. And then a third influence was the temple itself. And as a child, he was very concerned about the welfare of the Lord's house. You see that in 23, 1 through 5 of 2 Kings. Let me read from verse 4. Listen to this. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, let's get rid of all that, and for the grove and for the hosts of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes unto Bethel. We can assume that the temple had a tremendous influence on him, and that's where we're going to see the word of God was found. A fourth influence would have been the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, along with the priests and the prophets. Some of them would have had influence in his life. But you see, not all of the priests and prophets were godly people. Now, we might have questioned what they would have been like, since obviously they did not have any influence on Ammon or Manasseh before him. And these were such wicked kings. But it indicates that he must have read the word of God somewhere. You say, where did he read it? It was read to him, even as a child, from, I'm going to guess, based on what the word of God says, that it was in the book of Deuteronomy, where the warnings of God were very, very strong in relationship to judgment on Judah and Israel if the people turned from God and followed after other gods. So it may be that there was revival among some of the leaders, some of the priests, some of the elders, and they encouraged one another in the Lord. And their communion and their fellowship together would have been a very positive influence on Josiah. Now there's one more very important person who may have had some influence on Josiah, and it is a most unlikely candidate. You would say, boy, that person, how could that person ever have any influence on him? Anyone want to guess who that might have been? What do you think? Oh, you're so silent. It was King Manasseh. And I'll tell you why. He was one of the wickedest kings in Judah. And near the end of his life, God grabbed a hold of Manasseh and got his attention. And his life was transformed. Manasseh started some of the purging. He started doing some of what Josiah later on would finish. And it's interesting to me that Josiah must have looked at the wickedness of Judah, saw the absence of the blessing of God, and then saw the dramatic change that took place when Manasseh turned to God and his blessing started coming back on the people. So Manasseh would have been a tremendous influence in Josiah's life. It is recorded in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles that near the end of his life, the reign of his tremendous wickedness, that God got a hold of his heart and turned him to the Lord. And then he, again, began to put into practice a number of the reforms in the land. And Josiah would have remembered his grandfather and the change that took place when he surrendered his life to God. Having seen many of the reforms that were done and then undone, because you remember when Ammon came to the throne, he wanted nothing to do with his father's reforms. And Ammon was very wicked and started to turn the country right back against God. Now, the thing that is most important in this whole account, number one, the discovery of the Word of God. When you think of Josiah, say, what's the most important thing that comes to your mind? It is the discovery of the Word of God. And then secondly, it is the response of the king and the people to the Word of God. It's kind of interesting because just 70 years before Josiah, the land is turning very wicked. You'll notice on that sheet, you have a number of bad kings and a number of good kings. It's interesting because in Israel, you've got all bad kings. Something else about Israel, you have, I think it's 19 different dynasties. In Judah, you only have one dynasty. Anybody know why? Why is that? God was preserving the line of David. Why is that so important? Anyone know? Yes, he did promise that. Why?
Messiah would come through.
Because Jesus Christ will come out of David. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David. You see how all of this is important? Way back here, this is all historical. And sometimes we look at these things and we say, well, that's not very important. It is important. And it is very, very crucial. So now Josiah has the Word of God discovered. Now, that's not Josiah himself. Hilkiah is the actual one that founded it. But for 70 years now, the land has been going against God. And people were trying to stamp out the Word of God from the midst of the people. Anybody see any problem right there? Does anything come to your mind when I say that? Ammon in particular was trying to stamp out the Word of God. He didn't want the people to have the Word of God. What comes to your mind when I say that?
The United States.
You know what? The same thing is happening here in America. And people are trying to rub out any symbol. We're taking the Ten Commandments down everywhere. We don't want prayer. We do not want the Word of God in our schools. And any symbol of the Word of God, a teacher will get after a student. One of the things that bothers me, it seems like every year there's a valedictorian or a salutatorian that has their speech, and they are a Christian and they want to give credit to God where it's due. And the schools will always say, you can't say that. Because there is no longer freedom of speech in America if you're going to stand and talk about God. And what's happening in America, I call it the radical left. The radical left, using the American Civil Liberties Union, is trying to rid America of the Word of God. And you realize as a result, there's many, many, many children that are born into our nation today that don't even know that the Word of God exists. They don't know what it is. I shared the gospel with a druggie one day. And Praise God, that druggie ended up trusting Christ as a Savior. But I remember saying to him, I remember telling him how Jesus Christ rose up from that grave. And you know what? Immediately he went, no! I said, what? That can't happen. Nobody can come back from the dead. I wanted to say to him, where have you been the first 45 Easters of your life? He did not know. He did not know what the Word of God had to say in that particular area. And it's becoming more and more like that in our own nation. Well, I want you to turn over. Keep your fingers or something in 2 Kings 22 and go over to 2 Chronicles 34. And I want us to look at just two verses there. 2 Chronicles 34. And we're going to note verses 2 and 3. 2 Chronicles 34, 2 and 3. And notice it said, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of David his father. And he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Wow. What comes to your mind when you read something like that? I mean, it is spectacular, isn't it? But you know what? One of the first things that came to me, never minimize the faith of a little child. And sometimes we do that. Well, you're not grown up yet, you see. Don't minimize what God can do in the life of a child. Every single person on the earth has a defining moment when they will either choose for God or against God. Josiah chose for God at a young age. And it's kind of interesting. The word seek in verse 3 literally means to pursue or go after something. So what did he do? He made a conscious, deliberate decision that he would be different from his father, who was Ammon. And in the 12th year of his reign, that means he would have been 20 years of age, he began to purge the country. And this is a very incredible statement, inasmuch as the country had been so wicked for 50 to 70 years. Let me ask you this. Do you think it is possible to change a whole nation when that nation is literally saturated with wickedness? What do you think? Anybody want to comment on that? I see heads shaking. Can we have an influence on our nation? Can we turn it back? I can't. But I have a God who can. And that's what we're seeing in the life of Josiah. And your answer will say much as to what you believe about the potential in America. How much do you pray for your nation? How much do you pray for our leaders on a regular basis? Judah was very, very deep into sin. And it had to be eradicated. And the pattern of apostasy, sad to say, changed back into that direction after Josiah's death. And we need to understand something here. Josiah could impose a change of actions in the people. We should think about this. When we talk about witnessing and sharing Christ, we might be able to have an influence in changing actions. That's not always going to guarantee that we change the attitudes of people. You see, what a man thinks in his heart, he is, God's word says. So what is taking place in a life is more important than what takes place on the outside of a life. And based on the nation's turning back to sin and corruption following Josiah's death, it's very obvious that maybe what he did was too little, too late. And you've all heard that expression before. His successors reverted right back to their pagan ways, God then allowed the Babylonians to come in to topple the walls of Jerusalem. They tore down the temple. They killed many of the prophets and many of the people. And they took what could be useful to them to help build their kingdom back to Babylon. And you know, they were there for 70 long years. The message of Jeremiah is that's what's going to happen. And you know what? The people said, it's not going to happen. And there are faithful pastors today like our own, amen, who are saying, this is what the Word of God says. And there are people out there that says, that's not going to happen. Well, let's look at the sequence of events here a little bit. In verse 8, we're back in 22 now of 2 Kings. First of all, we want to see the discovery of the Word of God itself. And it appears that in verse 8, it refers to the book of the law. Please note that, the book of the law. This is not just a law book. It is not just a book. Because Shapen, or Chapin, however you pronounce his name, in verse 10, he is described as a scribe. And notice, it is not certain that he understood what it was that was actually found. Hilkiah, the priest, he says, delivered me a book, just a book. And it appears that he did not know the author or its value. In verses 11 through 13, we need to see the conviction by the word. Notice, it says, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. Why do you think he did that? He heard the word of God and he rent his clothes.
That's a mark of mourning.
Pardon?
That's a mark of mourning.
Yeah, it is a mark of mourning. Why? What's going on in his head here? Anyone?
The realization that they come so far away from God.
Oh my goodness, he recognized how far from God they had come. In the first place, he was humbled. The effect was instantaneous and it was profound and he was humbled. But number two, as Brother Greg indicated, he was ashamed because of the sins of his father and of the people. Why doesn't the Word of God have the same effect on people today? It's being preached. There are a number of churches that still honestly preach this book. Amen? That's so important. And people today have become so hardened against the Word of God, and many are totally ignorant of the Bible as being God's holy Word. It's just a book. And worse yet, many Christians are tolerating the sins of the world. And so the world looks and sees no change in God's people, and the world wants nothing to do with their witness. There is something that the king recognized in the Bible that people fail to recognize today. And it's in verse 13. King Josiah recognized the greatness of God's wrath against them. Our world doesn't believe that God is a God of wrath. You talk to people out there, they'll say, well, what is God like? He's a God of love. Yes, he is. But he's also a God of wrath against sin. How many people today believe that our loving God is a God of wrath? And we know what God's word says. We're sort of the Jeremiahs of our day. We know what God's warnings are, and we need to be warning others. If we don't turn back, something's going to happen in our own land. He recognized that their fathers had not hearkened to the word of God. It was this recognition of God's displeasure. He recognized the great need for a spiritual recovery. And some would refer to this as a revival. There have actually been several times in history that the Bible has had this kind of an impact. In our modern day, we think of Martin Luther, we think of the Wesleys, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, those that helped to bring about the spiritual awakenings in America. And by the way, I believe those spiritual awakenings were very, very important to the reason as to why we continue to exist in America today. There was a turning back to God. It's kind of interesting in those early revivals. Some of this started up in New York. And you had a group of people praying, six of them. Isn't that great? Six people. Say, what kind of influence can six people have? And then there was nine, and then there was 12, and then there was 16. And they had to move out of that little room where they were. And before long, they were in a theater where hundreds gathered to pray during the lunch hour. What do you do at lunchtime? You say, well, you go to eat lunch. It's a break from work. These went to pray. And the next thing you know, they had these tremendous prayer meetings in New York. And then what happened? Then the next thing you know, this thing spread. And you had tremendous prayer meetings in Cincinnati, Ohio, Kalamazoo, Michigan. It jumped clear over to Denver, Colorado. And you had people turning back to God. That's called the spiritual awakening. It jumped from here and went over to Ireland and England. And it just had a tremendous impact in our world at that particular time. And this reminds us of the power of the Word of God. Well, the discovery and the reading of God's Word motivated a reformation, not just of worship, but a reformation of everything that God wanted His people to be and do. And here's a principle that we must not forget. Worship. I'm talking about genuine worship. Listen, many Christians don't even know what worship truly is. But worship is dependent on knowing who God is. And knowing who God is dependent on the Word of God where He reveals Himself. This is so crucial in Judah with Josiah. Yes, He is a God of love, but He's also against sin. He's a God of wrath. And Christians will often say, and you've said it, I've said it, what we need is revival, right? But without the Word of God, there is no revival. And that's where God reveals Himself. In America, we don't worship the idols that once were prevalent in Josiah's day. But without realizing it, it's so easy to find ourselves worshiping the gods of material wealth, pleasure, position, ambition, success, and a whole list of things. You can continue on that. Well, we need to go back to the text. And I want you to see the warnings from God's Word here. It's in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 22. Notice it. Thus saith the Lord. This is Jeremiah now. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Because they have forsaken me, they have burned incense unto other gods, they might provoke me to anger with all of the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. That's pretty strong. Man, what if Pastor Bond got up today and said, this is my message. How many of us would be back tonight? Listen, this warning comes through the prophetess Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H. We really don't know that much about her. The Talmud, which is a group of writings that covered the full gamut of Jewish law and tradition, indicates that she was the wife of Shalom. Shalom was in charge of the king's wardrobe. She would have been also an instructor of Josiah when he was a child. So here's another person who would have had influence in his life. Apparently, from what the Talmud suggests, she had a school for young women where she taught the principles of God's word as pertaining to women and their role. It's also believed that she is related to the prophet Jeremiah himself. And so you can see these two working together throughout this period. She's known to us only in this incident. She would have been conveniently located. She would have been somewhere around King Josiah when he was just a little child. And this is how God works all these things out beforehand. Any ideas as to what would have been so urgent at this time? What is it that would have been so urgent? And it's simply this: the Word of God just had been read for the very first time in years. I mean, can you imagine this? 70 years, totally forgotten. Now the Word of God is read. Sin was still rampant in the land and in the hearts of the people. And here's the second principle I want you to hold on to today. It is always unwise to delay anything having to do with the commands of God's word. When God speaks, we need to move. Amen? How many times have you witnessed to someone and they said, later? Well, I'll think about it, and I'm sure I will do this eventually. And many who have said that never have that opportunity to eventually. Many who have said it never do anything about it, even though they had the opportunity. Huldah's words here were not at all reassuring. It was very negative. And it was clear that the day of reckoning would come. Her words were really more curses, taken right out of Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's just like our preacher today. He never gets up and gives us the word of bond. You ever notice that? He doesn't do that. He gives us the word of God. That's the kind of preachers we need. Amen? That's what's needed in America. And the crux of her words are related to Judah truly repenting of her sin or to face a hopeless tragedy. That's the message. There's no other options. And notice the words, God's word states, because they have forsaken me. That's God's indictment against people. They have forsaken me. What does that imply about our God? Anyone have a thought? God says, they have forsaken me. Does that tell us anything about our God? Yes or no? Okay, lots of heads bobbing. What does it say? Pastor?
God hadn't forsaken them.
God had not forsaken them. That's true. Does that say anything about God's character? What does it say? His word plainly says he is a jealous God. He alone wants our worship, not all of these other gods that they had put in his place. Not only is he a jealous God, but we can count on his discipline. Do you think that God should have responded any differently? Just think of the warnings that are here now. And here's principle number three. Sin, regardless if it is small or great sin, always occurs when people forget and forsake God. Sin will always become rampant. And God's threatenings against the nations are, for the most part, conditional. And it may be escaped when genuine repentance comes. It takes place when the people repent of their sin. When a nation persists in its sin, there comes a time when God says, enough. At which times God's anger against sin cannot be quenched. That's what Huldah was saying. In the last two verses of 2 Kings 22, we should notice God's word specifically to Josiah. So notice verses 19 and 20 of chapter 22. And God says, because thine heart was tender. See, Josiah had a tender heart. And thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord. When thou heard what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse. In other words, God's word was very clear. This is what's going to happen. We can choose to believe it or not believe it. And he notices his response, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me. When's the last time you wept about what God was doing in your life or not doing in our lives or in our nation? Notice God says, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. You know what? When we respond to God in a way that's pleasing to him, he hears us when we pray. Amen? This is so crucial because so many times we say, you know, I prayed about this. It just seems like God never heard me. Behold, therefore, he says, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all of the evil, he said, that I'm going to bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. This was given directly to Josiah. But can you just think about for a moment, what does this message indicate about our own nation? This is so crucial. The future does not look bright for America. We have forgotten God. We have forsaken him. And we can individually serve God, but our nation as a whole cannot escape the wrath of God. And here's what's interesting. You know, if you try to witness and share Christ with some of these people, and you've heard this on the news, they turn around and they say, those Christians, they hate us. And think of all the names that we're called. Our sharing Christ is out of love, not hate. But something that we perhaps don't think about. When God judges America, we're under that judgment just as much as they are. Does that make sense? If God brings another nation against America, we're going to be in captivity just as much as those who turned against God. It's so important that we understand this. So, here's some questions for us to consider. Number one, what is the most important book in the world to you? I mean, I'm going to assume you're going to say, well, of course, the Bible. Is it really? How much time do you spend in this book outside of church? How do you respond to the truths of God's word when you read them or when our preacher preaches them? That's a significant statement. Is it anything like Josiah's? And thinking back on times you've spent in the Word of God, I would ask this, are you satisfied with how you responded to God's truth? Are you personally satisfied with how you personally responded to God's truth? Go to chapter 23 of 2 Kings, because we need to look at Josiah's long-term response to the Word of God. And I'm beginning in verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Wow, the king wanted to make sure the people heard the word of God. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. They said, we will follow. Can you remember a time when they said that before? You remember when God gave the law and Moses there with the people had just come down from the mountain and they, we will obey all of God's word for 1 year. Isn't that how it often goes? Because that's exactly what happened here. But I'll tell you what this tells us. Josiah meant business with God. Amen. He really meant business with God. You know, most of you are grandparents. We need to really be praying for our grandchildren and our children. that our children will really just saturate the lives of their children with the Word of God. The second question I would ask you relating to all of this, is your response to the Word of God anything like Josiah's? How does the Spirit of God move you when you read the Word of God? This is crucial if there's going to be any genuine worship in our lives. Tributes are normal when a person dies. Sometimes they're genuine and they're sincere. Quite often they're extended as a courtesy. But I would ask you this, what is it that you would like to have said at your funeral about you? Does that make sense? I remember when funerals were a great opportunity to share the gospel. We totally removed the whole idea of sharing the gospel, and now it's a celebration of the life of the person who died. And some of the things I've seen in the funerals of modern day, I want to weep. It's very, very sad. What is more important, what man thinks about you, is not as important as to what God thinks about you. Does that make sense? What God says about you is far more important. And Josiah maintained his personal integrity and his allegiance to God. And what God said about Josiah is what's really important to this whole lesson today. It's in 2 Kings 23 and verse 25. And notice what God says about Josiah. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any man like him. Wow, that's quite a statement. We must never underestimate the power of the Word of God to change lives and even to change a nation. Hebrews 4:12, you know it well. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword or radical politician. Well, maybe that's not in there. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I don't know if you have any questions relating to this, but one of the things I thought of, there was some revival. There were God's people who turned back to God. There were many who began to follow God. There were many who changed their actions but did not change the attitude of their heart. But every time, and I've studied a lot of revivals through history and revivals in the Word of God, some of them last 3 months. Some of them have lasted as long as 4 years. But it's not long after that people start reverting back to what their old nature. And Satan comes along and influences us. And after Josiah died, wow. With wicked kings, the people turned back to their pagan ways. And even from the strong warnings of Jeremiah, it didn't matter what Jeremiah had to say. They cast him into a pit. They did everything unimaginable to that guy because he was faithful to God. And what's interesting is you read the book of Jeremiah, God even told them the number of years that they would be held captive in Babylon, 70 years. They had all the details. And they still rejected God. I do not know why, but Josiah's firsthand knowledge of the God and his relationship with God was never transferred to his children. What does that tell us? Every person has to come to that place where they make that decision one way or the other. I don't care what kind of influence is in that home. I don't understand. I look at my own home and I say, wow, my son's a pastor. My other son is a pastor. My son-in-law is a pastor. My other son-in-law has been a pastor. All faithful to the Word of God. I only can shake my head and say, it wasn't George Stikes. It was what? It was God. On the chart that you have on that sheet, notice that the Northern Kingdom had 9 dynasties with 19 kings. None of them were really good. But you realize in Israel, there was never a revival. There were no revivals in Israel. They were taken captive in 722 BC. Judah, on the other hand, only had one dynasty, preserving the house of David to guarantee that Christ one day would take the throne as the final king in the Davidic line. The southern kingdom had 20 kings. 8 of them were godly, and during that time, there were 4 revivals. God is good, amen? Let's stand for closing prayer.